I invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. So we think this morning on this theme, speaking the truth, speaking the truth. For the last several months, we've been working our way through what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the most famous sermon of all time, preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus. And today we come to this section on speaking the truth. Perhaps you read, as I did a few days ago, of Christine Pelton, a high school teacher in Piper, Kansas, who discovered that 28 of her students had cheated. They had gone to the internet and had plagiarized information on the internet and turned it in as their own work. And she scored them 0, which was standard procedure. Her principal supported her and backed her up, as did the superintendent of schools for that particular county in Kansas. Many of the parents of these students were upset and alarmed that their sons and daughters had been given a 0 for plagiarism, and so they protested to the school board. And the school board ruled that these students would be given at least partial credit, even though they had cheated. A 1998 poll of Who's Who among American high school students revealed that 80% admitted to cheating. And 53% said cheating was, quote, no big deal, close quote. A few years ago, there was a book that was published entitled The Day America Told the Truth. It was a book based on extensive opinion surveys, and it guaranteed the anonymity of the participants. It revealed an alarming crisis of integrity in America. In this book, according to those surveyed, only 13% of them see that the Ten Commandments are binding on us today. 91% acknowledge that they lie regularly, both at work and at home. When asked to whom have you lied, 86% said they'd lied to parents. 75% lied to friends. Most of the workers admitted to goofing off an average of 7 hours every week. That's about one full work day. And half admitted that they regularly call in sick, even though they are perfectly well. The survey also posed this question. What are you willing to do for $10 million? 25% said they would abandon their families if they could receive $10 million. 23% said they would become a prostitute for 1 week for $10 million. And 7% acknowledged that they would kill a stranger for $10 million. These are perilous times in which we find ourselves. Truth is on the scaffold. Integrity seems to be a thing of the past. Deceit, lying, falsehood, it seems to be as commonplace as the noonday sun. One little girl was asked to define a lie. She said, a lie is an abomination to God and a very present help in time of trouble. That seems to be the philosophy of our day. Well, Jesus spoke to this very issue. And you'll recall from our previous studies in the Sermon on the Mount how this Sermon on the Mount is countercultural. Two Sundays ago, we talked about the countercultural message of Jesus as regards radical sexual purity. And last Sunday, we talked about the countercultural message of Jesus regarding the sanctity of the marriage unit. One husband and one wife, till death do them part. And now today, we come to chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, as we hear Jesus speak to the issue of integrity, of trustworthiness in our speaking. Would you follow, please, as I begin reading in verse 33? These are the words of Jesus. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This is a clarion call to trustworthiness in speech. Jesus says in verse 33, you have heard that it was said to the people of long ago, don't break your oaths, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, we find numerous occasions when individuals made oaths. Many of the great heroes of the faith made oaths. We find God's instructions in the Old Testament regarding the keeping of an oath. Let me just give you one in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Hold your place in Matthew chapter 5, and let's go quickly to Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, and then we'll come back to Matthew 5. Now the Lord said to Moses, and Moses said to the people for the Lord, God's command. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word. He must do everything he said. God gave instructions to His chosen people. If you make an oath, you abide by your oath. You keep your word. You don't break it. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. So, oath-taking and oath-giving were quite common in Old Testament times. So, when we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, when we read this, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break an oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. Jesus is simply referencing that which was taught in the Old Testament. But in verse 34, 35, and 36, Jesus goes on to say that it's more important just to tell the truth at all times, even without the benefit of an oath. In verse 34, Jesus said, but I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, right? It's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, I suppose this last statement was before the days of Grecian formula and lay declare all, because we can certainly do something about that today. Having said that, you can put a little color on your hair, but just wait a while, it'll turn back to the color God made it, right? So you really can't do anything about it, not permanent anyway. It's always temporary. Now, when Jesus says here in verse 34 and following, do not swear at all, the question arises, is He forbidding the taking of oaths of any kind? And the obvious answer is no. I know there are a few groups that say this passage teaches that we should never, for instance, place our hand on a Bible in a court of law and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is a vow. And most Bible scholars say that that is not Jesus' intention here. In fact, we find that Jesus took an oath when He really stood before Pilate. We find that on several occasions in the letters of the Apostle Paul, he called God to be his witness to the validity and the veracity of what he was about to write about his desires, his heart, his ambition. And so when Jesus says, don't swear at all, He's not saying it's a sin for a person to pledge to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth if you're called to bear witness in a court of law. He's not saying it's wrong for a newly inaugurated president of the United States to put his hand on a Bible and affirm or swear to defend and protect the Constitution of the United States. He's not saying it's wrong for a husband and wife to stand before a marriage altar and make marriage vows to be faithful to one another till death do them part. All of these are oaths, and Jesus is not speaking against that at all. He is speaking about frivolous oaths, flippant oaths. He's speaking about saying things like, I swear that it's so, or cross my heart and hope to die, or God help me if I'm lying, things like that. The kind of a frivolous approach to truth telling. You see, when Jesus makes reference here in verses 34, 5, and 6 to heaven or earth or Jerusalem or by your head, he was making reference to that which his listeners were very familiar with. It was common in the day in which Jesus lived and taught that if somebody wanted to try to snooker somebody or persuade somebody they were telling the truth when they really weren't telling the truth, and they didn't want to bring down God's wrath upon them, they would say, I swear it by heaven. They'd be careful not to say, I swear by God. They'd say, I swear by heaven. Or I swear by the earth. Or I swear by the city of Jerusalem. Or I swear by my own head. And so they were not invoking God's name to vouch for the credibility and the integrity of what they were saying. And Jesus was simply saying here, look, just tell the truth. That's what he's getting at here. In other words, you don't have to swear. You don't have to say, I cross my heart and hope to die. Just tell the truth. You don't need an oath. In fact, the key verse in this passage is verse 37. Look in verse 37. Jesus says, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Because anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So there's no condemnation here of oath-taking in a proper setting, a marriage altar, a court of law, the inauguration of a political leader. A.A. Hodge was in the 19th century a famous theologian who taught at Princeton. Hodge said about this, it is evident that the words of our Savior, swear not at all, cannot be intended to forbid swearing upon proper occasions in the name of the true God, but must be designed to forbid the calling upon His name in ordinary conversation or in trifling occasions, and the swearing by that which is not God. And so there's nothing wrong in a proper setting to take an oath, that it is wrong to just take an oath just to try to prove that what you're saying is true. Jesus is teaching here, we ought to be such persons of integrity and honor and honesty that we don't have to call for an oath. We don't have to invoke heaven or earth or Jerusalem. We don't even have to invoke the name of God. We ought to be persons of such integrity that when someone hears us speak, they know that it's so. Our word is our bond. Our yes means yes and not maybe or if it's convenient. Our no means no and not yes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German theologian, said of this passage, since they, that is Jesus' followers, always speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth, there is no need for an oath, which would throw doubt on the veracity of all their other statements. That is why the oath is of the evil one. Now that'll be a warning to us. When somebody says to you, oh, you can trust me, I swear on it, I swear on a stack of Bibles, you can be sure they're probably lying between their teeth. God's people, God's man and God's woman, it just ought to simply be, yes means yes, and no means no. It's just a matter of telling the truth. Now, in order for us to better understand what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5, I think we need to look elsewhere in the Scripture to find some further light about the importance of speaking the truth. I want to give you three principles, one found in John's Gospel, the other two in Matthew's Gospel. The first one is found in John 8, 44 and 45. And so I invite you to turn to John 8, 44 and 45. And the first principle is this. It deals with our speech. Your speech reveals your spiritual identity. I want you to see this morning that your speech, my speech, our speech, the things we say reveal our spiritual identity. John chapter 8 is an account of a conversation that Jesus had with some of the religious contemporaries of his day. And we're just going to pick a couple of verses out here. Look in verse 44 and 45. Jesus said, you belong to your father, the devil. Let me just pause right here. Now, that wasn't a very kind thing to say, was it? Not designed to win friends and influence people. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, or he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Now here's the contrast here. There are two identities, God the Father and the devil. Actually, there are only two. Either you belong to God or you belong to the devil. Either God is your Father because you have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, or the devil is your spiritual father. Now, we are born sinners because we are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, the first couple who sinned and brought the curse of sin down upon the human race. And then we, when we come of age, we are sinners by choice. And so our spiritual father, until we come to faith in Jesus Christ, is Satan or the devil. And understand, Jesus was talking to religious leaders here in John 8, and he says, you belong to your father, the devil. And he says this about the devil. He says, the devil is a liar, and the devil is the father. He's the author. He's the instigator of all lies. So whenever a person speaks falsehood, that person is carrying out the will of the devil, the father of all lies. And so our speech is one source or one means which reveals our spiritual identity. That God is our Heavenly Father if we tell truth, or Satan if we tell lies. Now it's quite a contrast. God would have us to be truth speakers. You know, there was a time in our society, in our culture, when the truth was regarded as a virtue. Now in many of the elite circles, truth is regarded as non-existent. Can you even know truth? Is there such a thing as absolute truth? Truth is whatever's true to you is what's true. So we live in this postmodern era where everything has been challenging. Everything is relative. Well, thank God it wasn't always that way, and thank God it doesn't have to stay that way. You know, our founding fathers were men of truth. I know many in our generation never heard what I'm about to read. My generation was reared on these kinds of stories, histories. This is entitled George Washington and the Cherry Tree. Some of you know where I'm going. It first appeared in 1806 in the fifth edition of Mason Locke Weems' imaginative biography of George Washington, entitled The Life of George Washington, with curious anecdotes equally honorable to himself and exemplary to his young countrymen. So it goes back almost 200 years. When George Washington was a little boy, he lived on a farm in Virginia. His father taught him to ride, and he used to take young George about the farm with him so that his son might learn how to take care of the fields and the horses and the cattle when he grew older. Mr. Washington had planted an orchard of fine fruit trees. There were apple trees, peach trees, pear trees, plum trees, and cherry trees. And once a particularly fine cherry tree was sent to him from across the ocean. Mr. Washington planted it on the edge of his orchard. He told everyone on the farm to watch it carefully to see that it was not broken or hurt in any way. It grew well, and one spring it was covered with white blossoms. Mr. Washington was pleased to think he would soon have cherries from the little tree. Just about this time, young George was given a shiny new hatchet. He took it and went about chopping sticks, hacking to the rails of fences, cutting whatever else he passed. At last he came to the edge of the orchard, and thinking only of how well his hatchet could cut, he chopped into the little cherry tree. The bark was soft, and it cut so easily that George chopped the tree right down and then went on with his play. That evening, when Mr. Washington came from inspecting the farm, he sent his horse to the stable, and he walked down to the orchard to check on his cherry tree. He stood in amazement when he saw how it was cut. Who would have dared to do such a thing? He asked everyone, but no one could tell him anything about it. Just then, young George passed by. George's father called in an angry voice, "Do you know who killed my cherry tree?" This was a tough question, and George staggered under it for a moment, but he quickly recovered. "I cannot tell a lie, father," he said. "I did it with my hatchet." Mr. Washington looked at George. The boy's face was white, but he looked straight into his father's eyes. Mr. Washington said sternly, "Go into the house, son." George went into the library and he waited for his father. He was very unhappy and he was very much ashamed. He knew he had been foolish and thoughtless and that his father was right to be displeased with him. Soon his father came into the room. "Come here, my boy," he said. George went over to his father. Mr. Washington looked at him long and steadily. "Tell me, my son, why did you cut the tree?" George stammered, "I was playing and I did not think." His father said, "And now the tree will die. We will never have any cherries from it. But worse than that, you have failed to take care of the tree when I asked you to do so." George's head was bent and his cheeks were red from shame. "I'm sorry, father," he said. Mr. Washington put his hand on the boy's shoulders. "Look," he said, "I'm sorry to have lost my cherry tree, but I'm glad that you were brave enough to tell me the truth. I would rather have you truthful and brave than to have a whole orchard full of the finest cherry trees. Never forget that, my son." Such was the character and the virtue and the integrity from childhood of the man who was the father of our country and our first president. Now, we've seen in John chapter 8 that our speech reveals our spiritual identity. Let me quickly give you two more principles here from Matthew chapter 12. Number two, your speech exposes your true nature. When we speak, what we say exposes our true nature. Look in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. Matthew 12, 34 and 35. These are the words of Jesus. Verse 34, "You brood of vipers." I can't pass. What did Jesus say back over in John 8? "Your father's the devil, and now you brood of vipers." He's calling a bunch of snakes in the grass. He'll never get elected clergyman of the year talking like this. In fact, you know what it got him? A cross. A cross. Truth is narrow. Sometimes the truth hurts. Verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. What Jesus is saying here is that what we say, our speech, exposes our true nature. Now, on the outside, you may look honorable and honest and decent and moral, but when you open your mouth, it reveals what's inside. What's down in the well is what comes up in the bucket. And Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if good things come out of your mouth, it means you have a good heart. And if evil things come out of your mouth, Jesus said, it means you have an evil heart. And so we find here in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus is simply saying, what you say is what you are. Now think about that in light of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. In other words, tell the truth. Whenever we deceive with our speech, we reveal an evil heart. So we ought to be speaking truth. Now, there's so many ways that you can bear false witness but without perjuring yourself. You know, to give an oath in a court of law and to not to tell the truth is to perjure yourself. That's not only immoral and unethical, but it's illegal. But so many things are not illegal, but they're wrong. Just because something's legal doesn't mean it's right. bear false witness, when we just tell an outright lie, or what we call a little white lie, or sometimes by flattery. If you flatter someone, if you say something about someone in order to flatter them or to curry favor with them, and you didn't mean it, and you know you didn't mean it, that's deception, that's dishonest, or exaggeration, or embellishment. And so there are numerous ways in which we can transgress what the Lord Jesus is saying that we should seek to avoid. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That means we're to be a promise keeper. One of the encouraging signs of our day is the promise keeper movement, and many of the men in our church have been to promise keeper meetings. There's seven promises that promise keepers are asked to make. I can't remember them all. To be faithful to your marriage vows, to be a good father, to be loyal to your church and to the Lord Jesus, to seek to win the lost to Christ, to be sexually pure, your thought life, things like that. We live in a promise breaker world, but Jesus says we're to be promise keepers. We're to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Sometimes to keep a promise comes at a high cost. In his book, Up From Slavery, Booker T. Washington, who founded what is today Tuskegee University, recounted a very fascinating story of a slave, an ex-slave from Virginia, back during the days of the war between the states. It seems that this particular slave had made a contract with his master 2 or 3 years prior to Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, to the effect that this slave was permitted to buy his own freedom, and he would pay so much per year until he had purchased his own freedom. And the master permitted him to labor wherever he wanted to labor, and so because wages were better up north, he went to Ohio and found a job there. And while he was there earning the money to buy his freedom, he was set free by the Emancipation Proclamation. And so he really had no legal obligation to pay this debt. But as Booker T. Washington recounts the story, he says that even after Emancipation Proclamation, this former slave walked from Ohio to Virginia back to the master and paid him to the very last dollar with interest what he had promised, because he was a man of integrity and honesty. He was a promise keeper. We live in a day in which people break their promises easily and quickly. God would have us to keep our promises. You know, it pays to tell the truth, and it pays to bear false witness. And when we tell the truth, it pays dividends that bless us. And when we bear false witness, it pays off in ways that harm us and hurt us. Some of you will remember probably the most famous of all of Aesop's fables. The fable about the little boy that cried wolf. He had some sheep, and he was out tending his sheep one day, and he was out on a field outside this little village, and he decided to have some fun with the villagers. And so he came running into the village crying, "Wolf, wolf, a wolf's among our sheep, tearing our sheep up, my sheep up." And they all came out to help. There was no wolf. The little boy just laughed. He had a good time because he snookered him. Some time passed, and he tried to do it again. He rushed into the little village crying, "Woof, woof!" The villagers rushed out to defend the sheep from the wolves. There was no wolf. The boy laughed again. Some time passed, and he did it a third time. He cried, "Woof, woof!" among the sheep. Nobody came to help. They just thought it was a joke. But this time there really was a wolf, and he lost all of his lambs. It pays to tell the truth, and there's always a payoff when you lie as well. The fact of the matter, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus makes it quite clear to us that the speech that we use exposes our true nature. And if we speak truth, it means we're a good heart. If we speak evil, it means we have an evil heart. Now, let me give you one more principle, then we're done. This is also in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. It is this: your speech declares your eternal destiny. Your speech, my speech, exposes, it declares, it identifies our eternal destiny. I didn't say it causes it, I said it identifies it. Look in verse 36. Jesus says, I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. You see, God in heaven sees and hears everything. You may be able to fool somebody with dishonest speech, but you never fool God. God knows every thought. God hears every word. And Jesus is saying here that someday when we stand before God and give an account, a part of the criteria for judging will be our speech. He says, every careless word, we must give an account. And so it's very important what we speak. In verse 37, it says, by your words you'll be acquitted, that is, you'll be declared not guilty. Or by your words you'll be condemned, that is, you'll be declared guilty. You see, it's because our speech reflects what's in our heart. That's why it's a standard of judgment. When we speak deceptively, we have a deceptive heart. When we speak truthfully, we have a true heart, a good heart. And so this is God's standard of judgment. It reflects our destiny. Now, there are two destinies, heaven and hell. Those who are acquitted through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are acquitted go to heaven. Those who are condemned because they never came to Jesus in grace and faith and repentance will be separated from God forever. And so, everybody in this room has one of two destinies. 100 years from this moment, every one of us is going to be either in heaven or hell. And our speech reveals the true nature of our heart. You say, well, Pastor, is it possible for a person to lie and still go to heaven? Of course it is. Is it possible for a person after you're saved to lie and go to heaven? Of course it is. But I tell you this, if you're really saved, if you really know God, if you've been born again, and you lie, and the Holy Spirit convicts you of that lie, you don't excuse it, you don't rationalize it, you don't justify it, you repent. You say, well, what about once saved, always saved? What about that, Pastor? Once saved, always saved. I mean, if I'm saved, I mean, I walked an aisle, I got baptized, I had this little tingly sensation up and down my backbone in a revival meeting, I've been saved. Do you mean I can't lie if I've been saved? Well, first of all, let me say this. You will not find the phrase, once saved, always saved, in the Bible. Now, it's not in any Baptist confession of faith. I know Baptists are supposed to be noted for once saved, always saved. I've read Baptist confessions of faith. I've yet to see it in a Baptist confession of faith. You will find this statement, the perseverance of the saints. Now, there's a big difference between the perseverance of the saved and this phrase, once saved, always saved. The perseverance of the saints means if you are a saint, that is, you've been born of the Spirit and you really know God, you will persevere. And when you sin, you won't seek to rationalize it or justify it or explain it away. You will repent and come back and be restored to fellowship with God. That's what the perseverance of the saints is. Now, I'm afraid some people are on their way to the lake of fire thinking once saved, always saved, once saved, always saved, and they can do what they want to. Let me just give you one other verse, and then I'm done. Look in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, the next to the last chapter in the Bible, verse 8. Now, this is a solemn warning, and it comes from God Himself. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, that's witchcraft, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, this is the message of the resurrected Jesus to John on the Isle of Patmos. Now, he said, liars, cowards, adulterers, unbelievers, idolaters, their destiny is the lake of fire. Say, Pastor, I don't want to hear that. I didn't come to church to be told about the lake of fire. I want to hear something positive. I understand that. But if there is a lake of fire, and there is, and multitudes of people are going to go there, and they are unless they repent, and you don't know Jesus, and that's your destiny, then I wouldn't be the pastor God's called me to be if I avoided these controversial topics. I have a mandate under the Lordship of Christ to declare the whole counsel of God. Let me ask you this. Do you know God? Is He your Father? Have you trusted Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? Has there come a time when you receive Christ into your life and you experienced His love in your heart, His forgiveness, His pardon, His mercy, His goodness? You see, we don't ever have to question the love of God because God has demonstrated His love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And in a moment we're going to pray and then we're going to stand and sing our hymn of decision. And if you know in your heart that you don't know God and you want to receive Him into your life, you want to trust Jesus to be your Lord and Master and Savior, then I'm going to invite you to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles and take one of our pastors by the hand and just say, I want Jesus in my life. We'll show you from the Scriptures how you can know Christ. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe a friend shared the gospel with you, or a faith team came to your home or apartment. You prayed to receive Christ. The next step is to make a public declaration of your faith in Him. Maybe you just need to put your membership in this church. Maybe you just need to come to this altar and just pray and slip back to your pew. Maybe God's called you to be a missionary or a pastor. You want to share that with your church family. This invitation is not for everybody. In fact, it's probably not for most who are here today. But if you hear the still, small voice of the Spirit of God speaking to you in your spirit, it's for you. And you dare not put Him off, because delayed obedience is disobedience. Jesus can transform you. He can make you new. You can go from this place a new creation in Christ Jesus. If any man hears my voice, Jesus said, and opens the door, I'll come in. Jesus will come in your life if you invite Him. Would you pray with me now? God in heaven, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that by Your Spirit, that You would draw unto Jesus those in this room that need to know Him this day. And it's in His name we pray it. Amen. We'll stand and sing. Come while we sing.